We are going to be turning to John 19. John 19. The title of this morning's message, Jesus Suffered for You. And we're going to look at verses 1 through 16, and you might be wondering, okay, what time are we going to get out of here? But I have a little trade-off for you. I don't know what time we're going to get out. But we are going to have a potluck after, and all of you are invited, but we are not going to have the anchor study afterwards. So we just have a time of fellowship together, okay? There's the trade-off. So we're just going to preach. Well, like I said, we're going to look at John 19, verses 1 through 16, where we continue to look at our Lord's passion, his suffering before his crucifixion. Many of you have, over the years as Christians, procured certain favorite Bible verses. They might come up in your mind right now and you might be thinking about them. Verses or passages that you have memorized, studied, shared with others, used to fight against discouragement, temptation. One of my favorite verses is Galatians 2:20, where Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. In the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. Now, at the risk of preaching two sermons, I just want to point out one thing about that verse. Paul makes the sacrifice of Christ specific and personal to him. He applies it. This is what gives him these foundations and roots to live life. And he sees Jesus' love, and he sees Jesus' sacrifice, and he says, that was for me. The reality is, it's the same for all believers. It wasn't just random. It wasn't just a good idea. It was specific. It was particular. It was definite for the people of God. This love was demonstrated by his suffering and his sacrifice. And it is critical, as it was for Paul. And so it is for us as believers. All that we do, how we live, how we worship him in our lives, in any situation, in any circumstance, the suffering and sacrifice of Christ will impact the outcome, the way in which we live in those situations. But how do we learn of Christ's love for his people? Where do we see that in Scripture? Well, we've been seeing it all these last almost 8 years of going through the Gospel of John. But we have come now to a very pivotal point in Jesus' life, especially in his suffering. After what happens here in these events, in his suffering that he endures at the hands of Gentiles and Jews, it's the cross. The cross. We will see his crucifixion. And so it is vital for us to understand that, where do we see the love of Christ demonstrated? We see it here in these verses. That's why I titled this message, Jesus Suffered for You, because it is very specific for his people, for your sins, for those who have repented and put their faith in Christ alone for salvation. That's who he suffered for. And as we look at this, I want you to be gripped and humbled by the suffering of our Lord so much that you leave here transformed. As we considered last time, or really last week, we looked at the end of chapter 18 where Pilate comes back to the crowd and says, after investigating Jesus' life, and he says, I find this man innocent. And at that point, he should have just let him go. That should have been the courageous and right thing to do. Justice demanded that he be released. But Pilate was not only facing the pressure from Rome, but also from those who were there. And the fear of causing a riot, he came and he brought them and affirmed to them a custom that was given at that time during the feasts, and particularly during Passover, that he would release another person, another criminal, somebody who was in prison in exchange for this one. And so he says at the end of verse 39, I'll just read the whole verse. But you have a custom that I release for you at Passover. Do you wish then that I release for you the King of the Jews? And so they cried out again and saying, not this man, but Barabbas. Now Barabbas was a robber. Literally, Barabbas more specifically was a terrorist. And so they were actually willing to exchange the glorious King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the Son of God, their Messiah, for a terrorist, an actual true insurrectionist. That's who they wanted. Well, that sets up the scene for us. Now, Pilate, in a last-ditch effort, tries to release Jesus to no avail. And it is in his suffering that we see his love and his lordship. And what we're going to see are four demonstrations this morning of Jesus' love for you, beginning in chapter 19. First, Jesus demonstrated his love by being beaten for you. Jesus was beaten for you. You see, Jesus goes through the most horrific, torturous, undeserved pain, but he does that to show his love for the Father and for you. And it is consisted of four disdainful actions. Look at with me in your Bible in verse in chapter 19, verse 1. Pilate then took Jesus and scourged him. Why? Now that's what you do to guilty criminals. Why? He was innocent, and he just declared that he was innocent. Why? Well, Pilate permitted the torturers to scourge Jesus. There's actually, in Scripture, if you were to harmonize the Gospels, this is one of two scourgings. The second one happens at the end when he sends Jesus to be crucified. The Romans had three levels of scourging, each progressively getting worse and worse. In either case, they all included this type of scourging here. This was horrific. The scourging was a cat of nine tails. That's what I remember Pastor Brian Murphy saying. It was a wooden handle that had pieces of leather attached to it. And at the end of the leather were pieces of bone, metal, glass. A criminal's hands were fastened and tied to a post, either suspended up so that their arms were extended out, or tied down so they couldn't move. And exposing their back, their bottom. They were stripped naked, and the torturers would take turns using the whip to slash across the criminal's back and legs, or whatever they can get. And you could imagine the metal and the bones attaching to pieces of skin. And as they pulled back, their goal was to cause much pain. How much they can actually get from this person's body. As the metal and the bones, the glass dug into the flesh, they would yank it out, exposing veins, organs, bones, muscles. And they really didn't have a time in which it was enough. They kept going until they got exhausted. And then when they got exhausted, another torturer took his place. And they just kept going and going until they were completely exhausted. Or the governor himself would say, "It's enough." This was so horrific that Roman citizens were exempt from it. So horrific that many of the victims even just died before being crucified. They died by this scourging. It was so horrific that even Jesus, when he was heading to Calvary, to Golgotha, he couldn't even carry his cross. Simon of Cyrene had to carry the crossbeam. Imagine going through a trial for a crime you didn't commit, being declared that you're innocent, and then the next thing that is for you is not freedom, but the most torturous experience of your life. That was the Lord. He did nothing to deserve it. He did nothing wrong. This was a punishment for criminals. This was the exact punishment that was deserved for a terrorist. But why? Why does this happen? Well, one, Pilate didn't have the courage to do what was right. But there's more. There's more. It continues. And if scourging wasn't enough, they needed to add insult and mockery to further injury, to further pain. Notice the second thing that they do. And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns. A crown of thorns. When we were in Israel, many, many places that we were going and walking, you could see certain types of trees that had huge, huge spikes that were sticking out of them. Some date palm trees, huge spikes. We actually, it's really interesting because when I got here, and you're walking down the alley heading to what used to be our house down there, right behind the office over here were these trees. I think Andron's the one that took care of them, which is great. Thank you for that, because there were these trees that actually had, and the kids, you guys would know this, humongous spikes. Do you remember those trees? Yeah, okay. And I was like, that's exactly what it was. The soldiers, in mockery of Jesus, took these thorns, 6 to 12 inches long. We're not talking a bullhead or, what do we call them here? Goat heads. Okay, bullhead, goat heads. Okay, so I'm not talking about those. We're talking about massive, large thorns. And they fashion what would be an imitation crown. Often kings would wear wreaths, crowns on their heads. And since Jesus was claiming to be a king, they fashion a crown and they shove it in his head. Spikes dig in. Massive blood loss. If you ever cut yourself in the head, you know that a lot of blood comes out. I mean, you can have the smallest gouge, but man, it looks like you've been shot. Imagine having dozens of thorns pricking your head. Not only were the pain, but the blood, the massive blood. So here you have the Lord of glory, the King of kings, being mocked, pierced with a diadem of thorns. And not only that, they also put a purple robe on him. Notice what it says. And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and put a purple robe on him. This is probably one of the robes that they found that was often used by the soldiers. Usually they were red, but when faded, had turned slightly purple. And they put this robe over Jesus to mock him further over his beaten body, his exposed organs, veins, bones, muscles. And then fourth, they gave him slaps. Verse 3, and they began to come up to him and say, "Hail, King of the Jews," and to give him slaps in the face. And notice the mockery. "Hail, King of the Jews." It has been noted that there has been discoveries in and around Jerusalem where these activities would take place, that in the boredom of the soldiers, they would play games with their victims. And one of them was called the King's Game. And this is the King's Game being shown to us here. They gave him slaps. And I want you to understand that we're not just talking about a little psh. We're talking about a pounding. And in the original, it's repeatedly happening. It wasn't just one soldier. It was them regularly and repeatedly just kept slapping him as they mocked him. "Hail, King of the Jews." I don't know if you've ever been slapped. I know I have. And it's not the funnest things to endure. And you want to react even in that moment back in anger. But Jesus doesn't do that. He's beaten. He's wearing a crown of thorns. He's wearing a purple robe. He is being mocked. He is being hit in the face. One of the other Gospels tells us that they actually put even a reed in Jesus' hand, somewhat of a scepter, an imitation scepter of a ruler. And they took that and also pounded him with it. Why? Because that was the Father's plan, that his Son would suffer for you. That was the plan of Messiah. In Isaiah 50, verse 6, he says, I gave my back to those who strike me, and my cheeks to those who pluck it out, who pluck out the beard. I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting. Peter would say in 1 Peter 2, 23, and while being reviled, he did not revile in return. And while suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And we will see this here in a moment, what Peter is talking about. Well, why go through this? Because this was the Father's plan to redeem his people from their sins. This is what it took to rescue you from your sin. And Jesus confidently trusted the Father's plan, and he knew this was the Father's will, and he suffered willingly and patiently for you. For you. Jesus demonstrates his love by being beaten for you. Number two, Jesus was hated for you. He was hated for you. Not only was he beaten for you, but he was also hated for you. After the beating, Pilate takes Jesus and presents him before the people. And Pilate thought that after they see Jesus, after they see how pathetic he looks, maybe that would satisfy them and he can let him go. But instead, he discovered that their hatred ran deeper. Nothing would quench the hatred of this growing mob but murder by crucifixion. And notice Pilate's declaration again. Pilate came out. Remember, the mass amount of people now are outside. The Jews, they wouldn't come in because they didn't want to defile themselves and therefore not be able to participate in Passover. So Pilate comes out to them again and said to them, behold, I'm bringing him out to you so that you may know that I find no guilt in him. Again, he says that. This is the second time he pronounces Jesus innocent. And in other words, all evidence points to the fact that he is guiltless. And so Pilate had him scourged to appease the Jews. He shouldn't have done it. It was illegal to beat an innocent man, especially with the kind of scourge that he gave. So he brings out Jesus and parades Jesus. Verse 5 says, then Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate said to them, behold the man. Jesus in humiliation is presented before the people. You can imagine how pitiful he would have looked. How distorted, how horrible, a horrible sight. With a battered face, lacerated body, covered in blood, bones and muscles would have been exposed. A crown that should have never been on his head, dug in his head. A purple robe awkwardly draped over his body, covering parts of his unrecognizable figure. He didn't look anything like himself. Behold the man. In the Latin, ecce homo. Behold him. Behold, here is the man. He says this with ridicule. Notice, he had said, do you want me to release the king of the Jews? And he'll say that again. But here, he wants him to see that Jesus is in no way, shape, or form fit to be a king. He was hoping that as they saw Jesus in this pathetic state, it would have pacified their hatred. You see, Jesus didn't look anything like a king. Moments ago, he was referred to as a king of the Jews. Now, he shows them that this king is no threat, not only to Rome, but also to them. Look at him, he says. He's just a mere man, powerless, pathetic, broken. But notice the outrage of the mob. Verse 6, so when the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out saying, crucify, crucify. Pilate said to them, take him yourself and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him. Third time. Notice that at the sight of Jesus, both the chief priests and the officers shout out. The idea of cried out, I've said this before, but the idea of cried out means to shout out harshly. We're not talking about a scream of being, for example, in a football game when everything's exciting, like, yeah, woohoo! But rather, what we're talking about is watching the news of some foreign country on TV, massive amount of people dragging an individual, shouting, spit coming out, faces contorted, hated, and then willing to kill this person on TV to show their hate. That's the scream that they're doing. And you can see the disdain. Crucify, crucify, repeated, screaming, kill him, kill him. We want nothing to do with him. He was hated. He was hated by the people. While Jesus was being investigated by Pilate, the chief priests and the officers were tuning up the crowd and the mob that was outside. And as religious leaders, they would have listened to them. They would have trusted their religious leaders. And it is the grossest abuse of power that they displayed. To turn the very one who was promised in the Old Testament would come to save them, to turn against him and to get the whole mob and people against him. They're outraged. They hate Christ. And so Pilate taunts the Jews. He says to them, take him yourself and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him. Remember earlier he had told them, you go kill him. And we're reminded in Scripture that John says, but in order to fulfill the word of Christ that he would die by crucifixion, the Jews didn't kill him. They needed Pilate to kill him because the Romans crucified. Now he actually tells them, you crucify him. He's tired. He actually doesn't want to be here. He hates the Jews. He has a hatred for these people. In the past, in their history, they have used many ways to manipulate Pilate, to call his bluffs, so that Pilate was on a tight leash from the emperor Tiberius Caesar. And he didn't want to preside over this. And so he taunts them and he says, "You crucify him." You can see that he's losing control. By the way, remember I told you, when truth is subjective, whatever's true for you is true for me. Or whatever's true for you is true for you, but it's not true for me. That's what I meant. I think that's right. Yeah. You become pragmatic. Everything is just how do we get our own way in this? He knew they couldn't crucify anyone. That was the authority given to Rome alone, and they actually prided themselves in doing that. And so he is reminding them in saying this, who is in charge? He's flexing his muscles. To him, Jesus was innocent. And if he was and is, he should have let him go. But the Jews continue to put pressure on Pilate. They have learned, as I said, from past, how to manipulate him. Why do they hate Jesus so much? Notice what it says in verse 7. It answers that for us. The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and by that law he ought to die." Why? "Because he made himself out to be the Son of God." Wow. Here's the reason why they hate Jesus. According to Leviticus 24:16, the one who blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. As a matter of fact, it continues, and in that passage it reveals that the whole community would come and stone this person to death. To them, when Jesus proclaimed that he is the Son of God, he deserved to die because he was blasphemed, because he was just a mere man. Isn't it ironic? Understand what's going on here, even just as a testimony to the fact that Jesus is God. His own enemies cannot deny that Jesus did not claim to be the Son of God. I remember having a conversation with a gentleman, sharing the gospel with him over and over again. And his hang-up was, well, Jesus never claimed to be God. And we went through a lot of the passages in John that demonstrate that. But this is actually one of them. His enemies are actually stating exactly what Jesus did. And listen, Jesus didn't just claim to be God. He demonstrated and did what only God can do. Wow. Jesus' own enemies testified to the fact that Jesus is the Son of God. And so the religious leaders hated Jesus because he proclaimed the truth. He proclaimed the truth to them. They were guilty of sin and they didn't see that they needed to repent. Every time they saw Christ, their conscience screamed at them. But wasn't that the same response throughout the Gospel of John that we've seen before? That even in the face of clear evidence, those who are there hated Jesus more? It's exactly what Jesus told us in the discussion with Nicodemus in John chapter 3. He says in verse 19, "This is the judgment that the light has come into the world, and men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed." This happens because man is conceived in sin and hates God. Hates God. And it is God's enemy. But there is again a majesty of what's going on. Jesus knows this. And as we read in Isaiah 53, verse 3, "He was despised and forsaken of man, a man of sorrows and grief, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hid their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him." That's exactly what's happening right here before our eyes. And Jesus was willing to go through that. See, Jesus was beaten for you. He was hated for you. Number three, Jesus was silent for you. Silent for you. And that's kind of weird. You might say, wait, what? What did you just say? Because if you read the Gospels, if you read what we're talking about, and even here in the Passion narrative, the suffering of Christ, he talks. So what do you mean that he was silent? Well, what Isaiah meant, which we will see in a moment, and what Jesus does here, means that he did not defend himself. He did not defend himself to get away, but willingly submitted himself to suffer at the hands of his enemies. In other words, he didn't fight back. He didn't say anything that would cause the people there to stop what they're doing. He remained silent when treated unjustly. And as Peter reminded us, because he was entrusting himself to him who judges justly. And as we will remind ourselves here in this passage, he had a full confidence in the Father's plan. After Pilate hears that Jesus claimed to be God, verse 8 tells us that he fears. Therefore, when Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. You got to keep in mind that the Romans were polytheists. That is, they worshipped many gods. And in their mind, they had this superstition that man, if we offend a god, little g, if we offend a god, he will turn around and exact vengeance upon us. And so now he hears, wait a minute. You guys didn't tell me this beforehand. What's going on here? He is the Son of God? That's what he proclaimed? And so he goes back in, brings Jesus in to the praetorium, and he begins to question him, and he says, "Where are you from?" He wants to know his origin. Not his physical origin, but his celestial origin, his heavenly origin. He's asking, are you from this earth or are you from heaven? Are you some God? And notice what it says. And Jesus didn't give him an answer. Silent. When Jesus doesn't answer, that is not good for the person asking the question. He's silent. He has already told him who he is. The Jews knew who he was and what he claimed to be and how he demonstrated that. As a matter of fact, go to your Bibles. Go back to John chapter 12. John chapter 12. Hold your place here in chapter 19. But in John chapter 12, at the end of Jesus' public ministry, beginning in verse 37. Actually, in the middle of verse 36, it says, "These things Jesus spoke, and he went away and hid himself from them." That was the end of his public ministry. What happened? "But though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, which he spoke, 'Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?' For this reason they could not believe, for Isaiah said again, 'He has blinded their eyes and has hardened their heart, so that they would not see with their eyes and perceive with their hearts and be converted, and I heal them.' These things Isaiah said because he saw his glory and he spoke of him, of Christ." That was enough. They had the truth. It was given. And so when Jesus withdraws, it was a sign of judgment to them. And so when Jesus does not respond, it's a sign of judgment. He does not, as I said before, cater to unbelief. He already told the Jews and Pilate who he was, and they rejected him. Listen, with one word, Jesus could have caused and ceased the existence of this whole universe. One word. He didn't have to go through this. From our perspective, he was innocent. This is what's incredible about what we're looking at here. Here, the Lord of glory who spoke this world into existence by the mere command of his word is silent in the moment that he could have saved himself. It's incredible. And Pilate was shocked with Jesus' silence. And then because of that, he's offended by, wait a minute, I'm asking you and I'm talking to you. And so he flexes his authority. Notice what he says in verse 10 and 11. "So Pilate said to him, 'You do not speak to me. Do you not know that I have the authority to release you and I have authority to crucify you?'" We'll stop there for a moment. He can't believe that Jesus isn't saying anything. By this point, I guarantee you, and it has been recorded, any criminal, innocent or not, would have been pleading and crying and asking and begging to be released. Pilate is astounded at the silence of Christ. You do not speak to me, but also offended. I have the authority to release you or to crucify you. Again, he is spiraling. He is going down fast. He is grasping at all things that he will. The last thing that he has, well, I know that I am the governor and I have been given this authority. He is spiraling further into chaos and fear, and he is offended by Jesus' silence. But in reality, he didn't even have the spine to do either. He would be forced at the end to do what the mob wants. He will compromise and give into whatever their evil and wicked hearts desire. And here you also have a gross misuse of power and justice in the history of the world. But notice what Jesus says, and he speaks. And he says, and he answered, verse 11, "You would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above." He's telling him, your authority is derived authority from God. And guess what? He is going to hold you accountable. My friends, all authority that God has established on this earth is held accountable by God. If you are a civil servant and you abuse your authority, you will be held accountable by God. You might be able to get away with things here, but you will, as Pilate will, stand before the true judge and king of the universe, Jesus Christ, and he will hold you accountable. He's telling Pilate, you have nothing on me. The ultimate one who is in control is my Father. And the reason why I am here is not because of you, is not because of the Jews, is because this is what I'm here to do in the first place. You would have no authority over me unless it would have had given you from above. It is the Father's plan, even the suffering that I'm going through. And Jesus finds his comfort in the sovereignty of his Father and willingly submits to that. Or willingly submits to the plan of redemption. You know, Pilate is responsible for his actions. Absolutely. And that's what Jesus reminds him. You will be held accountable to this. But there's another who's even has a greater responsibility for what's happening. And he says that, "For this reason, he who delivered me to you has the greater sin." Who is the one who delivered Jesus to Pilate? Some people say, well, it's Judas. No, it can't be Judas because Judas didn't betray Jesus to Pilate. It was actually the religious leaders, and it even goes further. It was the one who was presiding at that time in history over the Sanhedrin. Caiaphas, the chief priest. He had the greater sin because he should have known better. They should have known better. And by extension, as they led them people against Christ, he has the greater sin. Greater sin because he heard and saw Jesus claim to be God and demonstrated with his miracles. Pilate didn't see that. He had the Old Testament scriptures, the only true testimony of God concerning Jesus the Messiah. Pilate didn't have that. They should have known better. And that brings us to just even a point to make here. When you're exposed to this truth and you refuse to repent, it is as if you have joined the side of the religious leaders and Pilate in crucifying Christ. You know, one writer said that Pilate didn't initiate the trial or engineered the betrayal that brought Jesus into this court. It was Caiaphas. It was their religious leaders. And so then Pilate, in hearing this, is possibly grasping something that's going on, but he still doesn't act. It says there, as a result of this, Pilate made efforts to release him, but with no action. But notice the response of the Jews. They cried out all the more, and they said, "If you release this man, you are no friend of Caesar. And everyone who makes himself out to be king opposes Caesar." This was the trump card of all trump cards. Their last weapon in their arsenal to lay before Pilate. You do this, you let him go, you're no friend of Caesar. It was a technical term for those who are loyal to Tiberius Caesar. If you were to lose the title, it meant political death and often physical death. Here, the religious leaders, in one last ditch effort for them to make sure that Pilate does what they want, you do this, and it's as if you are going against Caesar. Pilate was on a tight leash from Caesar by this point. Any misstep or complaint, he was done. Tiberius, you know, remember we told you that Pilate was a ruthless man. Pilate was a ruthless man. But Tiberius was worse. And he feared him. Any misstep meant for him more likely certain death. The religious leaders knew that. They knew that. Why does this happen? He was oppressed and he was afflicted. Yet he did not open his mouth, and like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep that is silent before his shears, so he did not open his mouth. Not only was Jesus beaten for you, hated for you, and silent for you, he didn't try to get out. He knew that he was there for a reason. Really, the only one who is in control, who should have been and could have, you would imagine the excuse, yes, you have the right to not be in control and flail around and plead and ask. The only one who is in charge of all of this is Jesus. Composed, courageous, strong, in the face of insult, injury. That's the whole point that John is trying to communicate to us in the gospel. To show us that these are not happening by chance. It's all part of the plan of God. And Jesus triumphs in these areas. And he does that for you. Finally, Jesus is condemned for you. Jesus was condemned for you. Pilate now gives in to the pressure of the mob. And so he sits on the judgment seat, also referred to as the Bema seat, to make his official sentencing. Condemnation of the Son of God, sentenced to death by crucifixion. Pilate had passed the point of no return. And like the religious leaders, they were completely guilty of the death of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, both Jews and Gentiles. Verse 13, therefore when Pilate heard these words, the words that they just said about him being an enemy of Caesar, not a friend, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. This is a familiar place for both Jews and Gentiles. But it was a judgment scene. It was a raised platform in which the governor would sit and render his judgment on the crime. And notice the time. Now it was the day of preparation for the Passover. And it was about the sixth hour. And he said to the Jews, "Behold your king." Wow. Earlier, remember, he had said, "Behold the man." Now he says, "Behold your king." One final mockery. He returns back to the original charge. "We have found this man to be an insurrectionist." It was a day of preparation for the Passover. We're talking about Friday. Somewhere between 9 and noon. It would have been around the same time that the Passover lambs were being slain in the temple. Notice their response. Verse 15, so they cried out, again, harsh screaming, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." That is a lie. Physically and politically, yes, Tiberius Caesar was ruling over them. Yes. But they wouldn't affirm him as their king. As a matter of fact, Passover, the celebration of Passover, was the deliverance and remembrance of God of being delivered by Gentile rule. Isn't that amazing? Here they were willing to trade their national heritage and say, we are willing to sacrifice and kill this innocent man for having a pagan ruler over us. They traded the true king for a tyrannical human king, Tiberius Caesar. Complete hypocrisy. A lie. As a matter of fact, the reason why Barabbas was in prison was because he was part of one of those groups of Jews who literally sought to overthrow Roman rule. It went deep. This hatred went deep. This lie went deep. And so Pilate condemns Jesus to be crucified, verse 16. So then he handed him over to them, not the Jews, but to the Roman soldiers, to be crucified. No reversing this verdict. No appeals. No more false trials. The verdict has been made. Death sentence of the innocent Son of God. The next thing on God's timetable is the crucifixion of his Son. And so we ask the question, how are we to think about this? What it ought to do in our lives as we behold the suffering of Jesus? For one, you need to see the horrificness of your sin. The suffering of Christ ought to put before you how horrible your sin is. If you have not repented and put your faith in Christ, you stand as one of these. You see, it was necessary for the perfect, unblemished, innocent, beloved Son of God to suffer and atone for sin. Sins of his people. For your sins. Nothing else would do. Anything else would be insufficient. Only Jesus could suffer like this. So it ought to reveal how serious sin is. It is no light matter. It brought the suffering of our Lord, and as we will see, the death of our Lord. Secondly, in light of that, seeing our sin, if you do not respond in faith in Christ and repentance from the things that you're hoping will gain you eternal life, you stand with Pilate. You stand with the religious leaders. You stand with the mob. You stand with the soldiers. And it's as if you were committing the same things. And there is no middle ground here. Either you bow the knee to King Jesus, or you are in continual rebellion against him. And one day, you will stand in judgment by Him. Repent today. Submit to Him today. Call upon Him to have mercy on you today, to save you, to rescue you, to give you new life, to spare you from the judgment that is to come, hell, for all eternity. Call upon Him today. And He will have mercy on your soul. For those of us who have been rescued by His marvelous grace, this ought to be so encouraging to you. This was the most glorious week for me in my Christian life. It was the hardest thing to sit here and study this. To watch. To want to stop and be like, I don't want to see this. I don't want to know this, but it's there. And what it revealed in all that's going on is that we have a Lord who is King and rules over every single minute detail. And so we need to grow in our faith by embracing the Lordship of Christ. That's what is on display for you right here. You know, we are right to declare that Jesus is Lord, because that's what the Bible does. We believe in the sovereignty of God in our salvation. But what we often do is fail to live and believe that He rules not only in our salvation, but in every detail of our lives. Well, we can confidently say, well, yeah, Jesus is complete control of everything. And often what we mean by that, and often what Christians mean by that, is only the good things that happen in our lives. Only the things that are positive, only the things that are happy. But He is absent in the sorrow, He's absent in the affliction, He's absent in the trials. And then therefore we respond in sin and disdain and anger and despair. But Jesus rules not only the world, your salvation, the universe, but also reigns over every detail, every square inch of our lives. While you're washing the dishes, while you're changing diapers, while one of your animals dies, storm comes in and takes out your crops, while you're studying for class and you just can't get it, and while you're trying to honor God and it seems like everything is against you, while you suffer and watch your rebellious children and you grieve for them, when friendships end abruptly, when business ventures change and all of a sudden it's just you. When you face tragedies both in the church or in your own family. All of these and much more are equally under His Lordship. When you are physically in pain, Jesus still rules. He is in sovereign control. And so we live in a world where King Jesus rules. The details of the suffering of Jesus Christ are meant to put that on display. Because you just sat there and wondering and say, God, why do we have to have these details? Why is it necessary to have this? It could have been fine, just like the Apostle Paul does in the rest of the New Testament, that Jesus died for our sins. Awesome. Moving on. That is a glorious statement. But why reveal to the detail from the spitting and the contortions of the mob shouting at Christ? Why reveal all that to us? Because that's exactly what the Old Testament said was going to happen. And so, Father, God is putting on display that He is fulfilling exactly what He said He was going to do. But to show you and I that Jesus is King over everything. He rules in the most devastating circumstances, in the most minutest detail of pain and suffering. He's not a distant God, a one who created us and then left us alone to do whatever we want and suffer, but made us. And even when we rebelled against Him, He entered willingly and gladly into His creation and submitted to the Father's plan to suffer like this. He was a man of sorrows, as we read, one who is acquainted with our griefs, our sorrows, our afflictions, and even uses them as He does even the cross that He went through for His glory and our good. That is what we are to do. And that's the kind of lordship of Christ that not only says He is in control of all the stuff out there, but He's in control of your own life. Everything. This is the love of God demonstrated to us. As Paul would say in Romans 5, God demonstrated His love, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Fill in that by looking at John 19. Let that remind you what it cost. When we talk about preaching the gospel, we're not just saying preaching the gospel to yourself. We're not just saying just say the word gospel to yourself. You understand that? It's not a mantra. But rather consider everything that had to happen in order to save you from your sin. And that's part of it. And we haven't even gotten to the cross yet, but we will. Where everything culminates. Everything is solidified. You see, Jesus didn't suffer like this because of Pilate. He didn't suffer because of the religious leaders. He didn't suffer like this because of the injustice or the corrupt judicial system. Yes, that all was true. But He suffered like this and was condemned because He willingly gave Himself up for us to forgive us of our sins. That's what I remember John 19 was all about. It was done out of love for the Father and for you. For you. And so you grow in your faith by reminding yourself of the lordship of Christ in His suffering because He loves you. Because He loves you. I love what J.C. Ryle says. Let us admire the love of Christ, which St. Paul declares pathos knowledge. And let us see an endless depth of meaning in the expression. There is no earthly love with which it can be compared, no standard by which to measure it. It is a love that stands alone, Never let us forget when we pondered this tale of suffering, that Jesus suffered for our sins, the just for the unjust, that he was wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities, and that with his stripes we are healed. You want something to be thankful for this Thanksgiving? It's right here before us. May that be the reason why we are grateful. May you be reminded that Jesus suffered for you because he loves the Father and he loves you. Father, thank you so much for allowing us to get a glimpse of the suffering of Christ. Never before explained since I've been here in this ministry until now. Like this, in the details. All part of your plan. All that was necessary to save us from our sin. Oh Lord, may we, in light of that, offer our bodies as living sacrifices to you in all that we do as a big thank you to you for your great, magnificent, specific love for us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.